We are in Genesis 10. This is what's called the Table of Nations. And what is important about this particular document is it's one of the most accurate documents explaining the origin of the ethnicities, the origin of how the nations formed and developed, and how they've spread since the flood. You and I all have a common ancestor named Noah. We're all Turkish, right? So just understand that, that if you've got a mustache, it's from your Turkish grandma from 4,000 years ago, you know? So the Bible really doesn't speak of races. You're going to see the Jews and you're going to see the Gentiles, which we're going to talk about. But really, we're all one blood. And we're going to see how God has spread everybody about and how the reason why he did what he did in this chapter. But also, too, it's going to give us biblical names for these nations and for these people groups, because there's going to be a code throughout the scriptures that as we study prophecy and future events, you're going to see these names come back up. And we'll hit on that just a little bit. I don't want to overwhelm you, but it's fascinating when you really look into these names. I encourage you guys, get into some good commentaries and study this stuff. You'll just be completely fascinated by what you'll come up with. So in Acts 17, for those who are taking notes, this is kind of the preemptive verse I want to launch with. In Acts 17, verse 26 through 27, it says, "And he, God, had made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God does from the beginning to the end." And so this concept of eternity in their hearts. There's a book actually called Eternity in Their Hearts, and it's fascinating how as these people groups migrated throughout the world, they carried the gospel message with them. They have a working knowledge. Because you're going to find as you speak to friends and family about the gospel, and they're all going to bring up the topic, what about the pygmies in Africa? They've never heard the gospel. Are they going to go to heaven? Well, not to dwell on Romans 1, but there is a testimony of creation, and there is evidence throughout when you study anthropology. They have some working knowledge of the true and the living God that you and I worship. However, they've suppressed the truth, according to Romans 1, right? Their thoughts have become futile, and so they were given over to idolatry and demon worship, and we're not going down that road, but the idea here, though, is God had made from one blood every nation to dwell. He set their boundaries, you know, and that's a word we don't like to use, boundaries and borders, right? Isn't that a bad word to say borders, right? It's a bad word to say that people are you know, hostile towards each other. I mean, if you've read the news, people don't like each other. And that's the fallenness of our world. So if we get back to Genesis 10 here, it's going to give us here a bunch of names. And if you look at it on the surface, you're going to be like, huh? But we're going to do some splaining. Let me pull up my second notes here. We have, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus." So you're going to notice this isn't in the chronological order of their birth order. We're going to see that from here on out, the scriptures are going to handle the descendants of Shem. Shem being the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Semitic people. See how that plays out? The Shemites or the Semites, right? This is where we're going to get the nation of Israel. They're Semitic people. So we're going to focus from here on out the Semitic people, and that's really where the genealogies are going to be preserved, because the other nations will become Gentile and really of no consequence in the sense of to the bringing about the Messiah. But these people here, we have Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach. And so what these are like the Indo-European, the Northern European peoples. Gomer is where you get the Germanic peoples, right? Some of you guys are thinking, I used to watch a TV show called Gomer Pyle. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Yeah, we just dated ourselves. Yeah, some of you guys are like, what are you talking about? But you get the French, the Spanish, the Celtic peoples. But then you get this character called Magog. This is the Russian people. Ezekiel 38 is going to tell us about a future event that will probably happen sooner than later. It's going to be the Northern Confederacy of Gog and Magog. You're going to see at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign in Revelation, you're going to see Gog and Magog pop back up again. And so you're going to see there's going to be this Russian-led confederacy. It says Madai, that's the people of India. Javan is the ancient Greeks. Then you see the Ashkenaz. Some of you guys may have heard the term the Ashkenazi Jews. These are the people that are north of Israel. You get what was called the Fertile Crescent. You get Lebanon, Syria, so on and so forth. Togarma are the Armenians. And then you get more of these delineated to the smaller nations. Let's fast forward. You have this people called Meshach, and these are the people from Moscow. So on the surface, it's a lot to digest, but there is a code, and you can study this for yourself. Let me keep going in here. Verse 5 says, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. See, without spoiler alert, Genesis 11 is going to see where the origin of languages come about. And God had to divide the languages to prevent this one world dictator, one world power to control them. This idea of unity isn't always a good thing, right? We always talk about we got to be unified, we got to unite. Well, the Antichrist in the end times is going to unite everybody under one world religion, one world government, one world economic situation, and it's to control them. I believe God split the people up in order to protect them, right? It's like you see even this in the animal kingdom where like feral cats will take their kittens and spread them throughout the area to ensure their survival. And so God understands that in order to keep Satan on his toes, he's got to split us up, and he's got to divide the languages, he's got to divide boundaries in order to protect us, okay? Unity for unity's sake isn't proper. So God has split them up. We'll talk more about that next week. But then we get into verse 6, the sons of Ham, were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Now, Mitzrayim, or rather, we'll start with Cush. Cush is really going to be the black people of Africa. Then we're going to have Mitzrayim, which are going to be the Egyptians. And then we get into Canaan. This is going to be the people that are going to settle in the area of Canaan. We're going to read more of that as we get into Genesis. Then it goes into the sons of Cush. And in that, it talks about here, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So we'll get more into Nimrod next week, but the idea here, this isn't a compliment. This isn't a guy who liked to eat big game and he was a trophy hunter. He was a hunter of people. He was a warrior. He took the world by conquest. And it says it was noticed before the Lord. So the Lord took notice that this guy has an agenda. But Nimrod, we use this. There's a couple forms of Nimrod. We kind of refer to people who are idiots as a Nimrod, right? Your grandpa ever call you that? You know, hey, Nimrod. I don't even know where that came from. But second, we also, like, up here over in Watersmeet, they have a team called the Nimrods. Because he was called a mighty hunter, and that's part of their culture out there. There's a movie even called Nimrod Nation, and gives a real good glimpse of what Upers are really like some days. But the idea here is Nimrod is now going to take the world by force. He's really he's what's called a kind of a model and a type of the Antichrist. We'll talk more of that later. But he's going to rule over Babel. Let's fast forward here. So it talks about, you got the Sinites, which are going to be the Asian people. A lot of these are going to be the people that have settled to the east of Israel. But then we have, in verse 11, Nimrod is going to settle Nineveh and Assyria, which we're going to see in the Old Testament. We talked about that just going through the last section of the Old Testament recently. These are going to be great empires that are going to be historical enemies of Israel. But we also, if you know the story of... brain fading here. What's his name? Went to... got on a boat. Help me out here. Jonah was sent to the Ninevites and led a great revival over there, right? You're going to see God is going to bless some of these people. So, in verse 21, we're going to get to the descendants of Shem. And you're going to see in verse 23, it talks about Uz. Who's from Uz? Job, right? We believe Job is one of the oldest, or if not the oldest, book of the Bible. And so it's neat to know where all these take place. Just, I don't know, I'm a nerd. I'm into this kind of stuff. Verse 24, let's shoot down. It says, Ephraxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So this name Eber, this is where we get the root for the term Hebrew, right? Hebrew, whenever you mention or use the word Hebrew, it's always a term that an outsider uses for the nation of Israel or a Jew. They call them Hebrews, right? It's like how people talk about Christians as being evangelical Christians. I don't call myself an evangelical Christian. I'm a Christian, and Christians evangelize. So I don't understand why there's a group of Christians that aren't evangelical. It doesn't make sense. It's like saying you're a born again Christian. Well, you can't be a Christian unless you're born again, you know. So, anyways, Eber is where we get the term Hebrew. But we're going to focus from Shem, and this is where we're going to get Abraham's descendants, and we're going to see from this line of people, God is going to establish this little nation of Israel, and that's a big topic these days. In the news. It always has been. You know, the ethnic tension that's been going on in the Middle East is not new, is it? It's been going on for, I don't know, 4,000 so years. It's just, we just have more access to information regarding that. But Deuteronomy 7, for you guys who are taking notes. Why did God create the nation of Israel? Well, Deuteronomy 7 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he will keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So God is going to form this nation of Israel to, number one, create a lineage for the Messiah to be born. He's going to be our Savior from sin and death. God first promised the Messiah after Adam and Eve's fall into sin. That's Genesis 3. We covered that. And then God will later confirm the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that'll be in Genesis 12. But Christ, of course, is the ultimate reason why God chose Israel to be a special people. And God didn't need to have a special people, but he decided to do it that way. Jesus had to come from some nation of people, and God chose Israel. Now, God's reason for choosing the nation of Israel is not solely for the purpose of producing the Messiah, but God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about him. Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the world. Right? The name Israel means what? It means governed by God. God's intent was for Israel to be a distinct people, a nation who pointed others towards God, for he promised provision, and his promised provision of a redeemer, a Messiah and a Savior. But for the most part, we know Israel what? They failed. God's ultimate purpose really was to bring the Messiah, and that was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. But you're going to find as we read throughout the Bible, the main character of the Bible outside of Christ himself is the nation of Israel. Don't ever listen to anyone tell you that God is done with Israel or the church has replaced Israel. You and I are not spiritual Israel, just like you can't be a spiritual Gentile if you're Jewish, right? That's replacement theology. That's man-made theology that came from a time when Israel was dispersed and it didn't exist as a nation. Some well-intended Christians said, look at all these promises for Israel that someone needs to inherit all this, so it has to be the church. Well, write this date down, May 14th, 1948. What happened then? Absolutely. Out of nowhere. And no other people group has been able to do it. You don't ever find, right, a Canaanite Cherokee, right? You don't ever find some kind of ethnic group that's been dispersed and wiped out and come back to life with their language and religion completely intact in the land that God gave them. And that's key to what you read in the papers. God gave Israel the land. They're not settlers. They're not occupiers, right? When Israel came into the land in May 14th, 1948, there were 2,000 people living in the entire country the size of New Jersey. Okay? And the Palestinian people that they say are not a people group. They're Arabs, right? There's no ethnic group called Palestinian, right? Take a DNA test, you'll find they're Arab. And they hate being told that. Right? The term Palestinian comes from the term Philistine, which is a derogatory term for the people that Rome put into the nation or the land of Israel after they ransacked it in AD 70. Right? And they were, that group of people were the mixed people that came from, there are seafaring people from Greece. So even that group is not the Palestinians you have today. In fact, just in Gaza, there's 2 million Palestinians. How does 1,200 Palestinians in 1948 become 2 million? They immigrate. They're the ones that colonized. So as you get people that tell you all sorts of misnomers, we're not going to get into all that. We'll get into it as we go. But Israel is God's people, and their land is their land. God gave that to them. It says right here, he's divided the nations accordingly. You're going to see in future terms, the prophetic timekeeper of where we are in world history is the nation of Israel. There's a good book. We have it on the shelf. It's called The Sand Table. And it talks about when you want to see where God is at in world history, look at where Israel's at. And what's going to happen, in my opinion, you could study this yourself, is the rapture will happen. And that will end what was called the time of the Gentiles. That means the last person in the church will get saved. God will pull us out of here. And then he's going to turn his focus back to reuniting the Jewish people and to fulfill all these promises he has for the Jews. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. The church is not in the book of Revelation, despite what some people will teach you. We see them disappear in chapter 5. And so when it mentions the elect and the believers, primarily it's going to be the Jews and then the subsequent people that get saved by the Jewish presence. But anyone who's not a Jew who gets saved during the time of Revelation is going to die. The Jews will have a special mark, but then the Jews, the non-believing Jews, two-thirds of which are going to perish in the largest Holocaust ever. Okay? But God is going to repopulate the world. He's going to bring the Jews into the promised land that they never quite inherited. And that's all future tense. And so just keep an eye on Israel, and you're going to see where God is at with us as a world. Let's keep going here. Verse 32, it says, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, let's talk about a hot topic these days. It's the topic of racism. What is racism? It's a feeling or an attitude of dislike or hatred towards a particular group of people based on their ethnicity and skin color. What's its cause? Sin. Let's just be real. The cause of it is sin. And when you buy into the headlines, racism is a hot topic. In fact, there's probably more racial division currently going on right now, and there's more ethnic tension now than there was before the Civil Rights March. Right? The civil rights movement has done nothing for racial reconciliation. In fact, it's made the very people they tried to liberate, right? It's caused greater poverty, and it's caused them greater destruction within the family than if they were living under Jim Crow laws. Okay? So when you study the actual effects of what they've attempted, it doesn't work. And so racism is a real problem in the world. It always has been from day one. Okay? And the cause of that is sin. The world has a sin issue, not a racism issue, okay? Now, there's all sorts of solutions that are being proposed and introduced, particularly in the church. And you read about these through the woke agenda. You read about these. This has crept into our colleges and our high schools. This idea even comes into the church that there's been a negative transfer of power throughout society. It's Marxist in its essence, right? Marxism describes evil and good based on economic terms. Rich is evil, poor is not evil. Marxism says people are inherently good. I have kids. I've disproved that theory, right? Isn't it ironic? My son came up to me. He just takes his finger, jabs it into my eyeball last night because I'm screaming, like, stop it. And he's like, you're evil. You really are. Who taught you that? And he figured it out. Now, as this hot topic has come to the surface of, oh, we have to cure racism, they're pitching all these ideas that sound good. Yeah. Racism should be cured, right? We should do something about it. But the woke agenda looks for evil under the wrong rock, okay? And you hear terms like critical race theory, the BLM movement, the black lying Marxists, or to some it's the black lesbian Marxists, right? Follow the money in that organization, okay? Do black lives matter? I believe people's lives matter regardless of skin color. Why do we have to hyphenate? And this is our issue right now, is our world is very hyphenated, right? We can't call ourselves white or black Christians. We have to call ourselves Christians because our identity is in Christ. But we're in a time where people really have no identity. So they do define themselves by their racial identity, their sexual preference, their social economic status. I mean, it's all about pronouns right now. You never heard about that in the 80s, in the 90s. You know, it's because people don't have a purpose, meaning, and direction that they fall on these things. So this idea creeping into the church, we'll just pick on critical race theory. Let me go through this real quick. This idea suggests the solution to this negative transfer of power. It says that the majority is always the oppressor and the minority is always the oppressed. It denies personal responsibility. Says if you are born into either of these two groups, then you are labeled as an oppressor or a victim of oppression. They go on to say the problem then is deeply rooted in the institutions and traditions of the oppressor. Thus, the church and the Bible then become singled out as the mechanisms that promote racism. The irony is how many white people are in the Bible? None. There's no white people in the Bible, last time I checked. They further suggest that American culture is rife with white supremacy and racism and is subconsciously used to hold women, people of color, and sexual orientation back. Again, they insinuate if you are born into a majority group that you are the oppressor, and if you are born into a minority group, then you are the oppressed. In their opinion, only the oppressor can be labeled a racist. However, we understand reverse racism does exist. Have you ever noticed, though, they still can't come up with good white people jokes? There really isn't good. Like, I have a lot of friends of color. I never hear a good white people joke. But yeah, I'd ask my black friends. They got the best black jokes. You know, Mexicans, you guys pick on each other worse than we pick on you guys, you know? So it's just ironic. It's something I've noticed. So the idea here is there is reverse racism, and they're justified in doing so. They're told they're justified as if more racism is the cure for racism. That doesn't make sense. But the thing is, if you find yourself as a victim of racism, the cure is forgiveness. We need to forgive those so that we're free from the bondage and the bitterness that being treated unjustly. And here's the thing. I grew up in an all-black neighborhood as a little fat white kid with no brothers and sisters. Do you think I was treated equitably? Oh, yeah. They loved my bike. They loved my jackets, my hats, my gloves. I got to a point where I'd just be like, here, take it. And, you know, you just roll yourself into a ball and you get beat up and you just get beat up, you know. It played into my life negatively. As some of you guys know my backstory, I did get into a lot of, like, some white supremacist ideas and people groups, and I bought into that hook, line, and sinker. We'll talk more about that as we go. But I did it as a defense mechanism. But then we get into this topic of reparations. What is reparations? It means you need to economically compensate somebody for the wrong done. Now, the Bible does stress making things right, if possible, when a wrong is done, right? We see that with Zacchaeus. He says, look, I'm going to go back and pay back seven times what I took. But just think, if you and I had to make everything right for everything wrong we've ever done ever, it puts us in a God position, like, oh, I'm going to fix the problems in my life. No, the Lord will take care of that. But it's never done. Reparations in the Bible are never done on a mass level. It's always done on an individual level. Like, if your cow goes into the neighbor's field and eats his cabbage, hey, just go pay your neighbor the cabbage that your cow ate and make sure your fence is built. The Bible tells us men are not held accountable for the sins of their fathers, even if we financially gain from the evil of our fathers, right? We're never required to pay the debt from our ancestors. So this reparations idea is all it will ever do is say they institute it, which they're trying to do in California. It's just going to drive inflation further. It's going to bankrupt the nation. But the first thing to understand in this discussion is that there is only one race, and that's the human race. Caucasians, Africans, Asians, Indians, Arabs, and Jews are not different races. Rather, they are different ethnicities of the human race. And all human beings have the same physical characteristics. You know, there's variations, of course. But remember, all human beings are equally created in the image and likeness of God. And we know God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to lay down his life for us. The world, right, in John 3:16, obviously includes all ethnic groups. God doesn't show partiality or favoritism. And neither should we. So, what is the cure to racism? Well, the cure is Jesus Christ. Any resolution to the sin of racism that excludes the redemptive power and work of the cross of Jesus is to deny the power and work of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot legislate morality. You know, you can make sin illegal and limit it, but it won't change a person's heart regarding the sin itself. In Galatians chapter 3, if you're taking notes, there's a very clear narrative here. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There neither is slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? The great leveler of the playing field is Christ. When you're born again, in God's eyes, you guys are all equals. We may be of different socioeconomic basis and genders, but God sees us as all equal. God, even in this narrative, says that he acknowledges there's only two people groups before the cross, and that's the Jews and the Gentiles, which, again, are united in the church. But the cross of Christ reconciles all people together. You know, if you look at historically where the church has flourished, people's lives have gotten better. Who freed the slaves in England and in America? It wasn't African people. It wasn't black people. How come Africa didn't send ships over to rescue their own people? It was white men. And that is one of the woke crowd that infuriates them, where it was white Christian men who said, "This is wrong," right? There's a great movie called Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce that talks about the deliverance of the black people in England. And then, of course, we have Abraham Lincoln. He was a Christian. He was the one that is credited for freeing the slaves. Now, it was done imperfectly. It took time. America always had an intention to free the slaves from, if you read the early Constitution, and when you read those early government meetings, there were men who were voting to get blacks to be free, but you have to change mindsets, and they brought a European dominating mindset. But then you also have what was coming through Darwin. Darwin was teaching that non-white people are sub-evolved human species that aren't quite to the level of white people, right? There's your theory of evolution, right? He was justifying the differences in races. If you read the whole book, it just is a treatise to justify racism. So you wonder if there's institutional racism in America. It's this theory of evolution that's been taught since the 1800s. We won't go down that road too far, but the cross reconciles the two. So when Christianity has spread, women's rights have gotten abundant. Where there are racial differences, things were mended. You know, if you go to Africa as a Christian, they're not going to treat you different as a white Christian. They're going to see you as a brother or sister in Christ. And so you see in our narrative how just dare to go through the newsreel each day and find something that does not perpetuate a racial divide. Right? That's the hot topic. And we understand that. How do you subjugate a people group? How do you control people? As you divide them and conquer them. Right? So if they can get everyone fighting, then they don't have to worry about that. They can keep everyone splintered, and that's how Satan works, is divide and conquer. And so he gets people to turn onto this topic of race. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's camp out there. This is where we're going to, the bulk of today's study is going to be. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 18 tells us this: "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and have broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The key word in this is reconcile. Right? He's saying to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, you weren't even looking for God when God found you. Right? You brought nothing to the table. God brought you into the family. He put to death all these subdivisions. See, when you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ. Some of us grew up watching the TV shows. One of the greatest political commentaries in America is called All in the Family. Or if you've ever watched the stand-up of Don Rickles, you would never know how absurd other ethnic groups were if you didn't watch Don Rickles. He really pointed out all the ethnic tension in the 60s and 70s. And so all that is put to death because in Christ we're new. Right? God is colorblind. You know, I grew in the Lord in a, and I don't like to really use the term an inner city church, but we were a church that met in the city, and we were a very diverse group of people. You would not think you could get these 50 to 100 people in a room for any reason whatsoever. I mean, they did it. I couldn't explain it. You know, we showed up, and you had a very ethnic diverse group of people. And in that, we had a street evangelism team, and we would joke because we had two former vice lords. You had a couple skinheads. You had a couple pimps. You had a couple just stoner kids. Everyone there, I think our common denominator, we were all drug dealers in the flesh. But now we were out, you know, selling angel dust, telling people to get high on the Most High. You know, you could not get us in a room together outside of prison, I think. And even in prison, we would have been segregated. But we just had these dudes that we were just, you wouldn't think. And we call ourselves the Dream Team. We'd go out on Friday nights. We'd go out and evangelize. And one of the funny things is I grew up in a black neighborhood, and I hated it. I got picked on, as I said. I was assigned to this neighborhood. And I'm like, really? You know, a little PTSD maybe. But so I was with another guy who led the team, and he was a former vice lord, drug dealer, pimp, looked like Eazy-E, you know. And we would just walk the block, and you know, the hood in the summer goes off, and you could smell the barbecues, right? You hear the music, and we would just roll up into these backyard barbecues, and we rolled up to one, and remember in the clumps, grandma always wore the muumuu and the doily socks. She's there on the back porch. Oh, you boys are here for Johnny over there. And you're like, what do you mean? Oh, you need to go talk to him over there. So we rolled up, and Sammy always did the, like, icebreaker. Like, hey, brother, what's up? You know, but anyone who's been to prison understands there's a difference between prison religion and real true biblical Christianity. And Sammy did a lot of time. This guy did a lot of time. And he looks Sammy in the eyes and he says, bro, you guys are a dime a dozen. I heard your story a million times. But then he looks at my white bald head and goes, now you, what are you doing in my yard? Why are you here? I want to hear what you have to say because you're with him and you're coming into my territory. You're telling me. And he just gave me a blank slate to tell him about Jesus. And you look back and you saw grandma like folding her arms and nodding her head like, you better listen, Johnny. You know, she's just, she knew this guy needed to give his life to the Lord. But because I was willing to cross the racial boundaries and the racial divide and to go past my own personal prejudice, they recognized that I wasn't just there trying to be one of them, that I was there with a message and I was willing to put myself in harm's way because usually in those situations, it doesn't end well. So the guy listened to me. It was cool. But I found through that because I had prejudices and I had some bitterness towards this neighborhood, which I grew up in. The Lord was healing me. That's what I found. The greatest thing I found is I'm bringing eternal life to my enemy or my perceived enemy. The Lord is teaching me I have no enemies other than Satan. Now, through that, as I keep going into my walk, I end up going to Israel for the first time. And at this time in my walk, I think I don't harbor any kind of resentment towards any particular people group, but I went through the Holocaust Museum, the Yad Vashem, which is not what they show you on TV. Did you guys, you went to a small, they went to the small Holocaust Museum. Did you go to the big one? It's horrors unspeakable. And one of the horrors is there's only one bathroom and it's 10 miles into the walk. But the idea though, okay, so because I went down a vein in my life of white supremacy, I got into to racist music, racist ideologies. I had access to, yeah, I read Mein Kampf in third grade. You know, I had white supremacist literature handed out at school to me, and it baited me, and I went down that, and I created very anti-Semitic thoughts. I created this whole worldview of Jewish people that was unbiblical and even untrue, and I found I gave myself over to that. And so I ended up in this Holocaust museum, and I'm watching horrors unspeakable that they've recorded. You see things there that you don't want to repeat. It's ugly, but the Lord just kind of took the lid off the trash can and he just rubbed my nose in it. He's just like, this is in your heart. And I'm so embarrassed. I was so broken by this. I curl up. I'm on the floor in the fetal position, sobbing and crying and begging for forgiveness. And it's just, I realized I've given myself over to such a satanic, depraved thought pattern. And I hadn't any idea that that's how ingrained it was. But I continued to do the rest of the tour, and I'm just horrified. And to this day, I have a hard time watching World War II movies. I can't stand Nazi symbology. I can't stand any of that. It really causes, because it was such a thing in my life. It was such a empowering perversion that I gave myself to, that I'm offended by it now. But as I get through it, I felt like, you ever feel like this where you've had a toothache for such a long time and you go to the dentist and the dentist has to go in and just rip that infected tooth out of your head because the infection will kill you. You've learned to tolerate the pain, you've tolerated the discomfort, but going to the dentist oftentimes is not a pleasant experience. And so for me, going to the Holocaust Museum did not really accumulate to a pleasant experience. Where the pleasant experience was in the parking lot afterwards, where this huge weight was lifted off my shoulders. Because Christ said, I died for that sin too. I've died for the sin of racism in your life. I've set you free, right? You've seen my heart towards the sin of racism. You've seen my heart towards the people of Israel. But then through that, I've led several tours in our Israel tours. I've had the privilege of ministering to the Jewish and the Muslim people. I've had opportunities to befriend Israeli citizens and have given them Bibles. I've been able to build bridges where they've recognized I have a true affection. And when we go over with a biblical worldview, you'll find there are Christians there who lack that, and they treat the Jewish people poorly. They say things like, well, the Jews killed Jesus. You know who killed Jesus? You and I did. Right? Jesus didn't fear what man could do to him. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. He willingly went to the cross because our sin was so vile and so reprobate, and that sin would have kept us out of heaven, that Christ said, I'm going to have to go through this to bring you to God. Right? And so the cure to racism is the forgiveness of sins, right? It's the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But then I became an ambassador of reconciliation, because within Israel too, let's just talk about that context. The Muslims don't like the Jews. The Muslims and the Jews don't like the Christians. So there's all this just tension. Did you sense it there? There's tension. But you go there and you're offering the olive branch. You're going, there is unity and forgiveness through the body of Christ. And you'll find, like, in a good, healthy church environment, you're going to have such a diverse group of people of all sorts of ethnic backgrounds. We're going to see when we get to heaven, in Revelation 5, it talks about the church. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so I believe we will maintain some of our ethnic identity, our tribal affiliation in heaven. It's a diversity we should celebrate, not in a one's better than the other, but the idea is God has divided the nations, and right here in this heavenly scene, it's observable that there are those differences. But unfortunately, we will see an increase in racial and ethnic tensions in the last days. If you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 15. For a long time, Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. Now, this was written thousands of years ago, but God uses this ethnic tension. He uses this national adversity, and you're seeing this with the nation of Israel now. Why does everybody hate Israel? Well, understand, Israel is without God right now. They're a secular country, right? They're very hard-hearted to God. They believe they've survived the ages because they're Israel. And so Jerusalem needs to be a stumbling block to the entire world. In fact, America will give up their alliance to Israel at some point. But God has to make things so bad for Israel because they need to cry out to God too. And so civil unrest, ethnic tension is a tool. God is still sovereign in that in order to get people's attention. Matthew 24, this is what's called the Olivet Discourse, if you're taking notes. Matthew 24, 3-8 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, real quick, Jesus, we've got just a couple quick questions for you. You know, it's like answering the phone when Marcus calls. "I got a quick question for you," you know. You're like, "Duh, kid." Like, my wife goes, "Don't do it. Don't do it. It's bedtime. You got to put the kids to bed," you know. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Okay? Underline that. Make sure no one tricks you. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Do we hear of wars and rumors of wars? Absolutely. "So see that you are not troubled." Don't let it bug you. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation." And as a good student of the Bible, look up the word nation. What does it say in the Greek? It's ethnos. This isn't country versus country necessarily. It's ethnic group versus ethnic group. And what did we see in 2019, 2021? Contrived racial tension in the country. Now, on a note, So I'm from Minnesota. You guys watch the George Floyd nonsense, right? Don't get me going. And that was a neighborhood. I used to do some things that weren't approved by our current legislation and law enforcement frowned upon. Like, I was, you know, this is my party grounds. Like, and we rolled with some tough guys. And the police in that area, this was Gladiator School. This is where they put all the roughneck cops. So to watch that George Floyd stuff, I'm like, we watched that every Saturday night. That wasn't unique, right? We watched cops beat people up all the time. And you never wanted to be pulled over in this neighborhood because the cops there are colorblind. They'll beat you being white, too, if you're doing something illegal. The Minneapolis police are brutal. But I understood the mindset of the people in this area. In black communities, blacks don't destroy the gas stations and grocery stores and department stores that are there because there's no alternative for them to go elsewhere. They don't drive. In the city, driving, there's such good mass transit that they were able to, you know, you can't, no one had a car. And if you're economically kind of downtrodden, you can't afford a car. So I watched this go on going, why are they burning and looting the very places they work at and eat from? Well, I understood real quick it wasn't the neighborhood that did that. It was plants, right? Then I saw this creep into St. Paul. And I watched the area which I grew up in get turned on its ear through perceived racial tension. But it wasn't racial tension. It was suburban environmentalist white girls with hand sanitizer and matches burning things down. It wasn't black on white tension. I grew up in that area. I'm like, this isn't how my people think. We got along, right? We all went to the same bowling alley. We all went to the same liquor store. We all went to the same everything. But then what we realized was this was an attempt to gentrify. So the George Floyd area that suffered all that stuff, that burned and got looted, guess what? The city of Minneapolis struck a really good real estate deal on that, right? They flushed all the low-income people out because there was nothing, there was no infrastructure for them. Now, in St. Paul, same thing. I watched the businesses I used to work at, used to go shop at. They all got bulldozed because, you know why? They just built a brand new stadium right there and they needed a parking lot. And guess what? After the race riots, all the developers sold off their property, which was now worth far more than what it was. They didn't renew any leases from their businesses. And so these businesses were left going, well, there's nothing here for us. And so guess what? The stadium got a new parking lot. Isn't that coincidence? Right? How come most of the department stores, i.e. Target, are owned by a riffraff named George Soros, who happened to be posting huge economic losses? Why did his businesses get targeted? You know, the funny thing was, is the Hell's Angels are stationed in Minneapolis, and they showed up to North Minneapolis, and they protected their grocery store. As all the race rioters showed up to burn their local Cub Foods, the Hell's Angels are all parked there, weaponed up, going, nope, it's our grocery store, right? You were the present during the LA riots, right? I know tattooers that they just said, look, we just locked ourselves in our shop with cases of ammunition, and they just shot everybody who came in the front door, and nothing they could do about it, you know? It's so all that being said, you follow the money, you follow the real agenda behind it, and the racial tension is just a tool that Satan's using to divide and conquer us, right? And in that, even God is sovereign, going, he wants to make us uncomfortable. Because Americans especially have a very false sense of security, as does Israel, that we think we're not going to ever suffer these things because we're Americans. We've settled all this. But no, God has to dismantle that in order to get us to look up for what? Our redemption draws nigh, right? But you and I, Christian, we have this ministry of reconciliation. So are you reconciled to people that may have produced harm in your life, racial or otherwise? Have you asked for forgiveness for any of this tension you may have been part of? Have you repented, right? Because that's the heart of the Lord. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless your word today, and you just continue to pour out your ministry of reconciliation through us to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.